This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
We'll never have a light in the world if we're never taking our faith outside the four walls of our church. We'll never be a light in the world if we're blending into the godless ways around us rather than shining out from them. We'll never become a light in the world while we're withholding the gospel of Jesus from those who need it the most. We must allow our light to shine before men. In PTA meetings and in soccer games and in swim meets and at restaurants and in workplaces and in neighborhoods.
When you're approaching a large city at night, it's hard to miss the fact that the sheer number of lights ends up illuminating the dark night. There's sort of a glow in the sky because of that amount of light. It takes each of those lights, added up, to make the larger amount that totals the whole city being lit up. Today, Pastor Josh expresses that Christians have an opportunity to light up the dark world with how your life is lived. You can point people to Jesus rather than reflecting what the world offers. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 as he continues his message, Knowing Love by Loving the Lost.
So let's look at these three things. Look at there again in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now here's the thing about salt. And it's had a fairly common use ever since its invention and ever since humanity started using it, it had fairly common use. And that is to use it for food, practically. I mean, how many of you guys, when you've had a meal, have had that meal, right? This needs salt, or, whoa, a little too much salt. Here's the thing about salt. You always know if there's too much of it, and you always know if there's too little of it. And while we can go very deep, and we can explore, like, well, let's look all the ancient meanings of salt and all the things as it does, very practically, we don't want to miss what Jesus is just saying right here on the surface, and that is this. A Christian's presence or lack of presence in their sphere of influence ought to be obvious. That's all he's saying. A Christian in the world ought to have an obvious presence. If there's not a presence, it should be obvious. If there is a presence, it should be obvious. But one thing a Christian's presence should not be is vague and unnoticeable. A Christian's holiness and uniqueness and conviction and passion and love ought to be palpable to the unsaved people that interact with them. It ought to be known, seen, tasted. I often have to ask myself, is my presence as a Christian known by those I interact with who don't know Christ? In your workplace, in your neighborhood, among your family members, are you just kind of Joe the nice guy? Or are you Joe the follower of Jesus? How do they know you? How do they know me? So how do we season the world that we live in as salt? How do we bring flavor? How do we bring presence? Well, number one, I think we bring seasoning to the world simply by the truth we hold to, the truth that we preach. That is the gospel. Speaking of the early church, commentator Kent Hughes writes this. Of the early church, he says, sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or a smile to happiness. Everyday believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls. And that's the story we get through the book of Acts. You guys, I mean, look about the people in the world you interact with on a daily basis. So many people bound in sin. So many people believing lies of Satan. So many people in darkness. So many people whose lives are spiritually bland, needing that seasoning and that flavor of the gospel. They need the salt and light, and yet really the only way they're going to get it is through you and through me. Like salt is a preservative, so the truth we carry ought to prevent the decay of the world around us. And like salt is an antiseptic, so the truth we carry roots out the infection of sin. So we need to be bold in our witness of Jesus. Right? That's what Jesus told his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit was for. You shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my what? You shall be my what? Say it. Witnesses. That is the whole point of the power of the Spirit in our life. That our words and our actions reflect Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that being non-controversial and not stirring the pot and keeping things socially acceptable is equaling love, but it's not always. Yes, we ought to be respectful. Yes, we ought to build relational bridges to people that help the gospel have a fertile ground to take root in. But at some point and in some way, we have to communicate the truth of Jesus to people. And that within itself is an expression of love. Secondly, of course, I think it goes without saying, but we season the world around us with the life that we live. Not just the truth that we preach, but the life that we live. When we have joy, when the world would have sorrow. When we're being generous, when the world is being selfish. When we have purpose, when the world is lost and floundering. Those are things that demonstrate to people that we have something greater in Christ. Something they long for and something that they need. But notice the warning Jesus gives. If salt loses its flavor, can it again be seasoned? In other words, once salt is spoiled, can you do something to make it effective again? He says, no, the only use for salt that's lost its saltiness is to line the streets for traction so people could walk on it. So people could trample over it. And it wasn't uncommon in Palestine area to see piles of salt that had lost its use, lining along the streets, be used as sort of asphalt on the streets. I wondered about this scientifically, not necessarily biblically. How does salt lose its saltiness? Is this even possible? So I went on askascientist.com and I typed in the search, how does salt lose its flavor? And sure enough, there was an answer there. One scientist writes this: historically, salt has been obtained from crude sources such as salt marshes and minerals such as rock salt. This contains a stable sodium chloride plus other components. Sodium chloride is readily water soluble, so if this crude salt gets exposed to condensation or rainwater, the sodium chloride is dissolved away and removed, and the salt could in effect lose its saltiness. So I thought, oh, okay. Interesting. To be exposed to condensation or water. The root verb, this lose its flavor, is actually one word in the Greek. And the root verb is moros. Okay? Moros means to become a fool or a moron, stupid person. To play the fool, to lose one's flavor, is to play the fool, to become flavorless, to become foolish. And the Christian becomes flavorless in the midst of this world. When we allow the condensation, we expose ourselves to the condensation of worldliness. And we allow the world standards to infiltrate and govern our priorities and our lives. And we begin to lose the unique characteristics of what makes us a follower of Jesus. And when the Christian loses their flavor, they are no longer good for their intended purpose of the Lord. I'll put it in this question form. Do you want your life to season the world around you, or would you rather just allow the world around you to trample over you? That's what Jesus is asking. We must not lose our saltiness, our seasoning ability. Secondly, we're to love the world by shining or illuminating it with the light of Christ. Look at verse 14 again. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You might remember multiple times Jesus gave himself the title, I am the light of the world. Right, the most famous passage is probably the one in John chapter 3, where Jesus says this. After John 3:16, he says this. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So Jesus speaking here, I am the light of the world. Now Jesus is saying, you are the light of the world. And to shine as a light doesn't mean that you or I are the source of that light, but it's Jesus that shines through us. It's Jesus shining through us, convicting the world of sin and unrighteousness and bringing them to truth. Jesus gives us two examples here of what it means to be the light of the world, and they're both really interesting. Number one, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. This is an example of light, and here's some observations. First, on a hill represents a place of elevation, a place that it can be seen from any vantage point. Wherever you're at in a valley, you're going to see the city because of its location, first of all. It's elevated above you. It's not at your level. It's not the same as you. It's not at eye level. It's you look up and you see something that is above you, that's elevated above you. And in the same way, the church is to be elevated above the world, not in a self-righteous, condescending type of way, but in a way where the world looks and says, oh, they have something I don't have. They have hope I don't have, joy I don't have. They are somehow on a plane which I would like to ascend to. But notice also just simply the word city. What is a city? A city is a place of multiple dwellings, isn't it? The reason a city can be seen on a hill at night is not because one person has a light on in their house, but because 10,000 people or 50 people or 100 people have lights on in their house all at the same time, and their combined lights makes it visible, right? And I believe Jesus' analogy here of a city on a hill is talking about the church. That it takes a combined tribe effectively shining for Christ together to be a witness in the world. It takes a church. It takes a number of people serving Christ together to shine as a light in the world. Reminds me of the pastor who his church burned down. I mean, it had a horrible, devastating fire. And the next week, they had a service outside, and a bunch of people from the community heard about the fire, and they all came in to help, you know, the pastor and the church. And the pastor saw this one guy, one of his neighbors, that he'd been inviting to church for years. And he came, and he went up to his neighbor and said, man, I've been inviting you to church for years. Why are you finally coming now? He said, well, pastor, this is the first time your church has ever been on fire. And yet it's true. The local church should be the city. Combined group of people who are so passionately on fire for Jesus that they collectively shine. And when we shine together, we can't be hidden. When we shine together through Project Heart or Redemption Ranch or Vacation Bible School or Praise in the Park or Evangelism in the Greens or Hallelujah Night or Helping the Widows or Prayer Walks in Nevada City or anything else you guys do where you get together and you go out to serve Jesus together, you know what? We're shining. And someone in the world will eventually take notice. But just as it's important to shine together on a large scale, we must recognize that in order to effectively shine together, we must shine individually. And that's why Jesus uses his next analogy. He says, a lamp that is lit is not covered with a basket, but it's set in the open place and it provides light to the whole house. Where a city is multiple lamps, a lamp is one. It's talking about our individual responsibility to shine the light of Jesus in our own lives. And it's an interesting analogy because Jesus says you don't put a basket over it, where the lamp would be a common in a village house. You would have one lamp in a house that would, you know, most houses were one room, all right? Unless you were rich, you'd have one room. Everyone would live in that room. You'd have one lamp. So you would put it in the middle of the room so everyone could see what they were doing at night. Well, another common item in the house would be a basket. These were large baskets, approximately 3 to 6 feet high. They were used to collect fruit or collect food or collect grain. They were collection items to provide for needs. And Jesus says it would be illogical. It would be against its use to take that basket and to put it over the lampstand. Not only would you put out the lampstand, but you'd probably burn the basket. It'd be silly to put a basket over your light. And yet this is what many Christians do when they take the light of the gospel and we begin to hide it and cover it with all of our worldly baskets. Often, the light of Jesus can become secondary to the basket of our job and our friends and our reputation and our status and our hobbies and our pleasures, all of our baskets that can be used to collect good things, somehow become this way in which we smother out and hide our gospel witness. We say, I couldn't share there, and I couldn't talk to that person, and if I did this to that thing, it would, you know, affect this, and we say all these things, which in some ways we want to use wisdom, of course, like I said before, but we have to learn the difference between using wisdom and making excuses to protect our baskets. What if our baskets are keeping from people the one necessary thing that could help illuminate their lost life, bring joy and hope into their hopeless existence, and yet we bury it under the baskets of all of our worldly loves? Paul's prayer for the Philippians in chapter 2 was this: that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. One other thing I want to point out about the light. Notice Jesus and Paul both proclaim the same thing. You are the light of the church? No. We're light of the world. And so in essence, in order to be the light of the world, we'll never have a light in the world if we're never taking our faith outside the four walls of our church. We'll never be a light in the world if we're blending into the godless ways around us rather than shining out from them. We'll never become a light in the world while we're withholding the gospel of Jesus from those who need it the most. We must allow our light to shine before men. In PTA meetings and in soccer games and in swim meets and at restaurants and in workplaces and in neighborhoods. May you find ways. May you see whatever God has given you to do as merely a bridge for the sake of bringing the gospel to someone who needs it. Notice how Jesus emphasizes this in verse 16. This brings us to our third and final point, that we love the world by serving it in a Christ-like manner. Verse 16, Jesus concludes, "So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Very important principle here. Note it, that shining your light isn't merely preaching the gospel with your words, but living out the gospel by your works. Jesus says they need to see your works and glorify your God in heaven. That means the gospel will have very practical implications. Men ought to see our good works, but not so that we can receive praise for what we've done, but that they can recognize that it's Christ in us. You know, there are many who will do good things to gain self-recognition, but we don't do it for self-recognition. We do good things so Christ can get recognition. And if you've noticed, there's no lack of good things that need to be done around us. And if we do those good things in the name of Jesus, upholding his light, there will be some who eventually come to see God through us. To take something God has given us and to do it with the intention and the faith and the prayer, Lord, if we could just see one person, see what we're doing, hear the message through what we're doing, and come to Christ. There is no lack of good things to be done around us. Peter put it like this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," that is, the world's not your home, don't get used to it being your home. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." It says, even the wicked who just hate you because you're a Christian, at the end of the day, they'll look at your life and say, you know what? There's a lot of things I would love to say about this person, but I can't, because their good works, which I observe with my eyes, matches their message. We pray that the Lord visits them and they become saved and they rejoice and glorify God. The world should have no grounds to call a Christian a hypocrite. There shouldn't be any grounds for that. It's been said that there are two reasons why most unbelievers refuse to trust in Jesus. First, because they've never met a Christian. Second, because they've met a Christian. In each of our cases, I pray that it would never be the latter. may we sprinkle and twinkle. You guys are going to remember that though, right? Sprinkle and twinkle, baby. I want to see, put your memes up on Facebook, sprinkle and twinkle. No, don't do that. Let us be ready, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. As I said earlier, it wasn't my intention today to try to be incredibly deep, because I don't think we need to be impressed with a depth of theological study on this subject. I think we need to be challenged that maybe if we don't love people in the world as much as we need to be loving them, if our heart doesn't look at lost people and recognize that probably the greatest reason Jesus put me here right now in this place and in this time is that I can season and shine and serve somebody so that they can know the love of Jesus. It's not profound, but it's true. I personally can't think of anything that I need to be challenged on more. I mean, I live in a church bubble. I live in a ministry world, and it's as it should be. Not everyone, you know, God calls some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and focus on the church. But whether you are called to be an evangelist or not, all of us should carry the heart of God to see lost people know Jesus. And that is something I need to grow in. I think we all need to grow in. You can take a listen through these messages again. We've talked about knowing love by knowing the source of love, God. By knowing love, by loving each other as Christians, as brothers and sisters, and how we treat each other and how we speak to each other. We talked about knowing love by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We talked about loving God by loving our husbands and our wives in a way that paints a picture of the gospel. We know love by loving the lost people of this world the same way that God loved him and giving his life for them. And so I pray that you take these messages and that you just let them change your heart and your life and bring a greater degree of love into your life in all things. And you might say, Josh, we went through a whole series of love without mentioning 1 Corinthians 13 once. I didn't forget. What we're going to do now is we're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 together. And it's amazing when you read this passage, if you put the name Jesus everywhere you see the word love, it's a perfect definition of Jesus. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. But what I like to do from time to time is put my name in there. Well, I don't like doing that, but it's good. It's good for me to do that. And so you don't have to say your name out loud, but as we read this passage together, I want you to think of your name in that situation. As we have Paul's definition of agape love as it ought to be, and it's my prayer for you that this sinks and just settles in your heart and goes with you throughout this day. Let's read it together. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails.
Thanks for joining us today for Pastor Josh's study called Knowing Love. We hope you've been encouraged in your love of God and your love of the people of this world. If you'd like more information about the Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at graceontheweb.org. We have an array of messages from different topics gleaned from God's Word, available in video and audio format. Feel free to download these messages and take them on the go as well. It's always great to add a bit of God's Word to every situation. And in this fast-paced world we're a part of, that can change the mood of a day in an instant. You'll also find links on our website to our social media pages, and we'd love to connect with you there. Like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram to stay up to date with everything happening at the Ascending Life and Grace Church. You'll find links to both at graceontheweb.org. If you're in the St. Joseph area, we'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Chapel for our weekly service. You'll find all the information you need about our church, service times, and locations at graceontheweb.org. Not in the area? That's okay. you can still join us this Sunday for worship via our live stream. Just visit graceontheweb.org to connect. We're so glad you've joined us today, and we hope you've been encouraged by what Pastor Josh shared. There's much more in store on the next edition of The Ascending Life, so be sure to tune in again. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.